The passage we come to now in Romans chapter 7 is one of the more controversial passages in Romans, one of the more difficult in terms of interpretation and application. If I were to try to select the most difficult passage in Romans to understand, I think I've already identified it. It's those latter verses at the end of chapter 5, from verse 12 on. This might come next, I'm not sure. But, excuse me, I do believe that notwithstanding the difficulty, we have enough, we have sufficient evidence in Scripture to arrive at a clear understanding of what Paul is saying, I hope, in this chapter, much more so than is the case in the latter part of chapter 5. I will read the whole passage. If you have not read it recently, but have read it sometime in the past, I'm sure that as I read it, it will not only refresh your memory, but it'll refresh some of the questions that have been raised in your mind when you've read it before. And then after having done that, I want to do my best to represent the various ways in which this has been understood and then identify what I believe is the intended meaning. We begin at Romans 7 and verse 13 with this question: has then what is good, and he means by that the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, meaning the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, or I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, what appears to be described here is a frustration over the inability to perform the way that the conscience, the mind of Paul, wants to perform. There are things that he does not approve of doing, but he says he has found himself doing those things. There are other things that he resolves to do and desires to do and approves of doing, but he doesn't always fulfill those resolutions. And therefore, it's frustrating. He cries out for deliverance. He says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, he does answer in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, which sounds like a good place to end the chapter. But unfortunately, verse 25 goes on to conclude, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That doesn't sound very good. In fact, that sounds like the same problem that was before. In fact, it sounds like such an anticlimax, that last line of verse 25, that there are some textual scholars that have arbitrarily taken that last line of verse 25 and placed it somewhere else earlier in the chapter. And they believe that probably it got misplaced somewhere in some copying of manuscripts because it doesn't look like it belongs after the first line of verse 25. the first line of verse 25 sounds like that's the glorious solution to the problem that he's been describing. But then after that first line, he gives the last line, the second sentence of verse 25, and it doesn't look like any solution has been reached at all. Because the problem is that with the mind, I can approve of the law of God. I can approve of what's right. But my members, or my flesh, my body has these drives, these demands that it makes. And it is this very conflict of demands that apparently leads to my doing things that I don't approve of doing. My mind doesn't approve, but there's something in me obviously does. Something in me is drawing me, pushing me, driving me that way. And that is whatever's going on in my members, he says. Now, that is, in fact, what causes the frustration in the passage. And that is still the condition in the close of the passage. Even after he has said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, which sounds like, oh, this is the answer to the problem. Then he states as a conclusion, so then, here's how it is. And it's the same way as before he introduced the subject of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this, of course, gives certainly grounds for confusion. In fact, if we don't immediately understand what Paul is saying, I think we're not to be castigated for that, because Paul himself says, I don't understand what's going on here. He says, I don't understand what I'm doing. Verse 15. What I'm doing, I don't understand. Because what I want to do, that I do not practice. Sounds like there's something going on, some phenomenon he observes in his behavior and his life that defies analysis, defies rational understanding. It doesn't make sense. And therefore, we can feel in good company if there's something about this we don't understand. At the same time, I believe that there is enough evidence here for a certain interpretation that will help us to understand it adequately, to at least know how this is to be applied to the Christian experience. The problem, one of the problems with this, is that Paul seems to describe a defeated Christian life. A Christian life that wills to do good but can't do it. That approves of the law of God but violates it. And castigates itself for having not done what it knew to be the right thing. If you see today a person who's a converted member of the church and they're regular in church attendance and they read their Bible and they do what they can to resemble a Christian life, but then they're continually falling into adultery and drunkenness and drug abuse, and they're stealing things from their employer, and you confront them about this, and they say, well, I know these things are wrong, and I really don't approve of them, but I just do them all the time anyway. It seems to me that what Paul has said earlier in chapter 6 is that person who's doing these things all the time as a lifestyle is not really converted, because you cannot be under grace and continue living in sin. And in chapter 6 especially, we had Paul saying things like this in verse 12 of chapter 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Okay, you've got the mortal body, you've got its lusts. Paul describes that, the law and his members drawing him into sin. Paul says, do not obey it. Do not let it reign. And likewise, same chapter, Romans 6, Paul says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. So, we also have, of course, back in verse 7 of chapter 6, for he who has died has been freed from sin. But, of course, as we studied that, I pointed out that that's a mistranslation. But it does read that way in the King James and in the New King James, which could give someone the impression that, you know, I'm set free from sin to the point that obviously this thing that Paul describes in chapter 7 shouldn't be happening. He doesn't sound like a very free man. Now, of course, the translation of Romans 6:7 really should be, he who has died has been justified from sin. So that's a different point that's being made. But especially those who have understood Romans chapter 6 according to the holiness interpretation, where Paul is believed to be saying that there is a norm in the Christian life called holiness, which, once attained to, sin is no longer you got power. The sinful nature is gone. The man is dead to sin. It does not sound like Paul is describing a man in that condition when he says, I want to do what's right, but I kick myself because I'm always doing the things that are not right. Now, he doesn't say always, and I need to make that clear. A very important thing. When we read Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, we may get the impression that Paul is describing a constant failure. But I would point out to you, before we try to understand the passage, he does not mention a constant failure. He simply mentions failure. We could ask, certainly constant failure is not something that Christian life is supposed to be characterized by. But that there would be failures occasionally is not inconceivable. James said to his Christian readers, in many things we all stumble. Okay, so I mean, James acknowledged that there is stumbling in the Christian life. He himself, an apostle, stumbled. We all do, he says. And of course, 1 John tells us, if anyone says he doesn't have sin, he's deceiving himself and lying, said 1 John chapter 1. So, that a Christian would at times stumble is not inconceivable. It's not even unbiblical. And if we understand Paul to be saying there are times, maybe exceedingly rare, but they still happen, when I don't measure up to what I know to be the right thing to do, then we could read this through those eyes, and it reads quite as naturally that way. That is to say, Paul would not necessarily be describing a life of continual frustration and continual failure and continual sin. He could just be saying, you know, I live by grace and I live in obedience to God, but there are still times that I have found myself succumbing to this other force in my nature. And I wish I didn't. It's very agonizing. We don't need to think that his frustration arises out of falling into sin many times every day. If he fell into sin once in 6 months, I dare say it would bother Paul, and should bother any Christian. I'm not saying that's how often he did. I don't know. I mean, what I'm saying is the passage could have been written describing a man who has only rare failures. It does not have to be read as if the failures are continuous and always and severe and so forth. Remember that the holier a man becomes, the more sensitive he is about sin in his life. Before you're converted, and when you first hear the gospel and you become convicted of sin, the likelihood is great that the sins that come to your mind are the ones that are the grossest. You know, if you've been stealing, if you've been partying, if you've been promiscuous, you may, upon hearing the gospel and hearing God's law presented, you may be convicted of these gross sins and depart from them. You repent and stop doing those things. But as you grow older in the faith and as you continue to walk with God, other things that you hadn't really thought of as sin before often come to your attention. Little ways of speaking, little thoughts that you've allowed yourself to indulge in, tastes that you have not challenged in entertainment or whatever. I mean, as you get closer to God, you weren't convicted about when you weren't very spiritual. The more spiritual you are, the more sensitive you become about every imperfection in your life. And what I'm saying is that it is not impossible that Paul could have written this chapter, even if sins in his life, if we knew what sins he was thinking about, we might say, that? That concerns him? You know? He was grumpy one morning, and now he's kicking himself about it? Man, I do that every day. You know, I mean, I'm not convicted about that. Well, maybe you're not spiritual enough to be convicted about that, but Paul was a spiritual man, and there's every likelihood that even as a spiritual man, especially as a spiritual man, any defect, those that we might consider minor, almost unnoticeable defects, could well have grieved him. And the more spiritual you become, I believe the more you will find this to be true in your own life. Now, the more religious you become, you can go two ways in your Christian life. You can become more religious or you can become more spiritual. If you become more spiritual, you'll become more sensitive about sin, more concerned to live a holy life, more grieved at failure in your life, even if it's only rare and occasional. If you become more religious, in all likelihood, you'll just learn how to conform to religious norms, compare yourself with others in the religious group, If you compare relatively favorably, you'll content yourself with that. You fit the outward forms of religion, and therefore the sins that you should be growing out of and confronting simply go unaddressed because you're in a religious community where everybody leaves those sins unaddressed, and you can just continue to be carnal, and or you can reach a level of spirituality and go no further, and you don't necessarily progress because religion doesn't help. That's law. Religion is law. But spirituality, what Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 7, we don't serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the spirit. A spiritual man will continually become more concerned about residual imperfections in his life. And while he doesn't have to condemn himself, he will not find them pleasant. He will find them grievous. The more a man's heart is attuned to the heart of God, the more he will share in God's grief over every sin. And the sins that a spiritual man feels badly about in his own life, you might not think there's anything to feel badly about. I mean, can't remember the number of times that people have told my wife, who has a very sensitive conscience about every imperfection, people have told her, you know, you're too hard on yourself. You know, nobody's perfect. Now, I don't know, perhaps she does have a possibility of being too hard on herself in the sense of condemning herself for imperfections, I don't know. But I don't see that that's a major problem in her life. But the thing is, just because she has a standard that is high, many Christians discourage her from having that standard and say, you know, you're just being too hard on yourself. Well, if you are spiritual, you will have a very high standard. And the things that you are bugged about in your own life are things that other Christians who aren't very spiritual might say, what, that? Why does that bother you? You're just being too hard on yourself. And Paul, if he is speaking of himself in his present stage, could be describing that thing, that he is not 100% perfect. He actually says that elsewhere, doesn't he? In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I'm not perfect. I haven't yet attained. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and looking to the things that are before, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, but I'm not there yet. And what is the evidence of not being there yet? Imperfections in the life. That's why he says, I'm not perfect. And if Paul was not perfect, it may well have grieved him deeply that he was not perfect. And he might have written a chapter like this that sounds much more dramatic than it would really look to you or me if we looked at his life. And in that sense, I'm trying to put some balance on this, that Paul is not necessarily describing a life of absolute frustration and total failure. He may be describing a life, his own life, of what is generally a holy and righteous life, an obedient life, but has its moments, has its imperfect times when he yields to his baser instincts or whatever, or to some aggravation or irritation in his life. We cannot say that Paul never had this happen. We find Paul having a very heated dispute with Barnabas, so heated that they couldn't even get along with each other anymore, though they'd been partners in ministry before. We cannot say that Paul was a man who was in every respect like Christ, just a man who was very much like Christ. Now, having said that, and if we would look at it with that perspective in view, it does not give us quite as many problems. But it still gives some problems to especially those who believe that a man like Paul shouldn't have any sin in his life. That there is a state of perfection, a state of holiness that once a person reaches it, he doesn't stumble anymore. Although James said he did, and he said we all do. In many things, he said we all stumble. And although John said it's quite a folly to say that we have no sin, there are some who feel that what Paul wrote in chapter 6 of Romans indicates that we should be dead to sin. We shouldn't have sin. There is no sin nature. The old man has been crucified. The body of sin has been destroyed. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And all those verses are taken to mean we now are in a state of moral perfection and sinlessness. And therefore, we cannot allow, if that is what Paul is teaching in Romans 6, that he would describe himself thus in Romans 7. And so there are alternatives that have been suggested to what looks like the obvious meaning of Romans 7. And what I'm going to say looks like the obvious meaning of Romans 7 is that Paul is talking about himself, and that he's talking about himself in the present tense. Okay? He uses the present tense throughout. And he uses the first person pronoun about himself. So if we had no reason to question this, we would certainly get the impression as we read these verses that Paul is describing himself at the present time of his writing. Right? I mean, that's kind of what you would, that would be a given, unless there's some compelling reason to give it a different meaning. Now, some people think there is such a compelling reason to give it a different meaning, and that is what they understand him to have said in chapter 6. They feel like, well, he couldn't teach total sanctification in chapter 6 and total deadness to sin in chapter 6 and then say this about himself as his present experience. And since they believe that is what he teaches in chapter 6, they must find another meaning for this chapter. Now, there are a number of suggestions. Two of them are more commonly heard than a third one. I'll give you the one that I don't know that I've heard very often, but can be thrown into the mix as one of the options. One of the options is to suggest that Paul is speaking not really of himself, nor of any real individual at all, but that he's personifying or embodying, as if it in himself, the plight of the human race as a whole. That is to say, the human race fits this description. And he was talking earlier, of course, in chapter 5 about the human history generally, about sin came into the world through one man and death came shortly thereafter. And then later on in history, the law came and then grace came and so forth. And that he was basically summarizing the human condition throughout history. And some might feel that what he is doing here is now standing in the role of humanity, looking at that historical picture and saying, you know, humanity in general, at least prior to the time that they find Christ, has an interest in doing what is right, but has no inward power to do so because there's sin in their nature, there's sinful nature. Excuse me. And therefore, Paul is not really describing himself at all, but just describing humanity in general. And therefore, we could get out from under the impression that Paul is describing a present struggle that he is currently involved in. I have not really met or run into many who have given that suggestion. It's more common to give one of two other possible suggestions. One suggestion is, and this may be the most common among commentators who do not take it to be a present situation, that Paul is describing himself not in the present tense but in the past tense. That he was a Pharisee before he was a Christian. We know this from his autobiographical information given elsewhere, for example, in Philippians 3, that he had been a Pharisee. He'd been raised under the strict teaching of the law. And yet, as a Pharisee and unconverted, that is, he was a Pharisee but didn't know Jesus, he had a high view of the law of God, a desire to fulfill the law of God, but because he was unconverted, sin in his nature was greater than what he could master. And that he is not describing his life as a Christian, but he's describing his life in the past. And the solution to this frustration, the end of it came with conversion, when he became a Christian and was no longer merely a Pharisee. That is a very common view that is taken of this. And there is yet another view that I hear from time to time, and that is that he is standing, he's again not describing himself in the present. He might be describing himself in the past, but that what he's presenting here is not a contrast between his existence as a Pharisee on the one hand with his existence later as a Christian, but two planes of Christian life. This is a fairly common teaching among people who either are of the Pentecostal or of the holiness background, because both the Pentecostal and the holiness teaching suggest that there is a second work of grace, and that a person may be converted and be in the condition that Paul is describing here in Romans 7, but that there is a second work of grace which makes this no longer true. Now, among the Pentecostals, this second work of grace is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Among the holiness people, it would be called entire sanctification. In both cases, it is a second step after conversion, and it brings a person into a different plane of Christian living and of spirituality. And depending on which group you read, people of these convictions may well say that Paul here is describing the frustration of a person who is indeed a Christian and has now, his heart is won over to God. His heart is now wishing to be obedient to Jesus Christ, but he is not an empowered Christian. He is obviously powerless. He is he's fighting against a force that is too great for himself. And therefore what he needs and what Paul is building up to, they say, is that this Christian needs a second work in his life. He's had one work that makes him love God, want to obey God, but he needs a second work that will empower him. And a Pentecostal charismatic interpretation might be that he needs to be empowered by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that will make him a spiritual man rather than a carnal Christian. And that is the terminology that's usually used for this, that the man described is a carnal Christian. Not an unconverted Pharisee, as one other theory would have it, but a carnal Christian. But he needs to move from being a carnal Christian to being a spiritual Christian. And this spirituality comes either through the baptism of the Holy Spirit in one tradition, or in another tradition through the holiness of an entire sanctification. Now, let me say something about this. It's interesting. You know, the Nazarene denomination is one of the holiness churches. It originated out of, actually the original name of the denomination included the word Pentecostal in it. It was called the Pentecostal, I think it was called the American Pentecostal Nazarene Church, or American Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene, or something like that. Eventually they dropped the name Pentecostal because the term Pentecostal had come to be associated so much with speaking in tongues. And speaking in tongues was never a part of the Nazarene denomination. And therefore they just, they dropped it. But the Pentecostal and the holiness denominations spring from very similar roots. And I have many dear friends. One of my dear friends who is a Nazarene and was comparing notes with me once. He and I had similar experiences. We both grew up in church. We both accepted Christ when we were very young. But both of us also, in our teenage years, had a second experience. In my case, I was in the charismatic tradition. I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit when I was 16. In his case, I think he might have been a little younger, maybe 14 or so, but he was in the Nazarene denomination, and he received a second work of grace, which he called sanctification. And as he and I were talking about this thing, I asked him what happened when that happened, and I told him what happened with me, and we discovered that what he experienced, what he called entire sanctification, and what I experienced, what I called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, had exactly the same effects. Now, of course, Pentecostals will think that nothing has happened unless there's been speaking in tongues. But if one gets over that particular unbiblical bigotry and looks for the true fruit of the Spirit as the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then in fact, what a charismatic who does, let's say, is in all sense charismatic except that he doesn't speak in tongues. And by the way, when I got baptized in the Spirit, I didn't speak in tongues. I have since, but I didn't at that time. My experience was not validated by speaking in tongues. And if I never had subsequently spoken in tongues, it would still not need that validation. My validation of being filled with the Spirit had to do with spiritual issues in my life. It had to do with becoming more of a person who walked in spiritual fruit and anointing. But that's exactly what he had happened to him when he was in the Nazarene tradition, received the sanctification. Now, it begins to sound to me like maybe we've got just terminology to deal with here. But the terminology comes with baggage. Because in the holiness tradition, this experience is interpreted as the eradication of the sin nature. At least that's how holiness theologians have described it. Whereas in the Pentecostal tradition, it's described as, you know, being a phenomenon validated by speaking in tongues. And therefore, the two traditions diverge in some of their theological baggage that they bring with the experience. I'm going to say to you, I believe in a second experience. I believe that it needn't be second, however. I believe some people can receive that at conversion. In the book of Acts, Cornelius and his household were baptized in the Spirit at the moment of conversion. But others in the book of Acts were baptized in the Spirit subsequently. So it seems to me that the way we're to understand it is that this experience with God, this infilling of the Holy Spirit, that can happen to a person at conversion, and no doubt on many occasions does. In which case, it's not a second experience at all. It's not a second thing, at least chronologically, it's not a second. Or if it doesn't happen at conversion, and for some reason it apparently doesn't with everyone, then it would be indeed experienced as a second step. What is, I think, seen in Scripture is that whether it is simultaneous with conversion, or whether it is a second step in a given instance, it is nonetheless something that can be discussed as a separate issue from conversion. It may happen simultaneously with conversion, but it's still a separate issue. And because it is a separate issue, conversion can occur without it, and it can be something that is had later as well. Now, I'm not here to discuss the pros and cons of having a second blessing, because actually my interpretation of Romans 7 has nothing to do with the intrusion of a doctrine of a second blessing. I'm simply saying I don't object to there being a doctrine of a second work of grace or an additional sanctifying work. I may not interpret it the way the holiness people do, and I may not interpret it the way the Pentecostal people do. And I may see that both these people are talking about the same thing but using different words and give it different explanations. But if those people are saying that the experience Paul is describing here in Romans 7 is the experience of a Christian who has not had this second work of grace, and that if he did have the second work of grace, he would not have this description of his experience anymore, I would have to say I'm parting company with that interpretation. Now, it is not because I wouldn't like to see it that way. In fact, for a number of years, I struggled hard to see it that way. I mean, I when I read Romans 7, I would have to say this. This is even after I was baptized with the Holy Spirit and after I was truly living for God. And my life more or less had taken on the features of an obedient, righteous Christian life. But I still would read Romans 7 and say, yes, I can relate with that. Yes, there are still failures in my life. There are times I still fall. And it just doesn't seem right, because when I read Romans 6, it said, let sin shall not have dominion over you. And it seemed to me strange that Paul would then describe what looked to me like a defeated life. And, you know, if I had really stood back and put it in perspective, I should have said, well, wait a minute, I live a largely, mostly, obedient life to God. But I still read what he says, and it seems to apply to me. Couldn't Paul say this if he was living an almost entirely obedient life to God, but was frustrated by failures when they occurred? That the more holy you live, the more of a blot a single failure appears on an otherwise good record. You know, I mean, if you're living a life of sin, all sins kind of turn into background noise. It's not anything you really notice, any one of them in particular. But when you actually have progressed to a life of more holiness and righteousness in your conduct, any sin stands out like a sore thumb, glaringly, and gets your attention and looks like a major problem. And it is, by the way, a major problem. But anyway, for a long time I felt like I wished when I read Romans 6 that I could say that Paul was teaching there's another step, even beyond that which I'd already taken. I already had the baptism of the Spirit, and if I could have found that Paul is teaching there's another step yet, and some Pentecostals do, there's Pentecostal holiness people whose testimony is I've been saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, right? All three. Three works of grace. But I simply don't find that taught in Scripture. I don't see any reason anymore to look for that. But I did for a long time, because of association with people like myself who were concerned about holiness, felt uncomfortable that Paul would have to describe his own apostolic, mature, spiritual Christian life in the way that he did here. And so I looked for ways to discount that and to say, well, maybe he wasn't talking about his own mature, spiritual Christian life. Maybe he's describing something else hypothetically. maybe his earlier Christian life before he was baptized in the Spirit, although I realize that he got baptized in the Spirit 3 days after he was converted. In fact, the same day he got baptized, he got filled with the Spirit. So it couldn't have been much time for him to experience this frustration as a carnal Christian. Or maybe he was simply standing in for that hypothetical carnal Christian and describing it as if it was his own experience. Or maybe it was even a description of his life before he was a Christian as a Pharisee. And any of those things would have made me feel better about the possibility that maybe I will eventually grow beyond this point and I will never have any failures anymore. I'll never sin again. And yet, as much as I wanted to see it that way, the text itself was fighting me, tooth and nail, in every attempt to interpret it as anything other than Paul's present spiritual autobiography. I was having to fight against the text at every turn, because the text seems to be as plain as day. And I finally had to give in to it, and I saw that it not only agreed with the plain interpretation of it, but it agreed with many other scriptures that were similar, that Paul talked about. In Galatians, he says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you would. That sounds very similar to this. And Paul's talking to Christians, who he then says, you better walk in the Spirit. Likewise, when he gets to Romans 8, he says, you better walk in the Spirit. Obviously, walking in the Spirit is going to be the solution. But we'll get to that in due time and discuss its ramifications. Let me tell you three reasons. I already told you at least one. I want to give you three reasons why I found it hard to believe at first that Paul could be talking about himself in his present experience. One, all three of them are really found in verse 14, it seems to me. No, two of them are. One of them is that in verse 14 it says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, if Paul says, I am carnal, and I have in my mind that there's two classes of Christian, the spiritual and the carnal, right? I mean, isn't that how we've been taught? There's carnal Christians and there's spiritual Christians. And when Paul says, I am carnal, sounds like he's saying, I'm not spiritual. I'm not a spiritual Christian. I'm a carnal Christian. Now, since we know that Paul, when he wrote Romans, was a spirit-filled, apostolic, holy, living, godly man, about as mature in the faith as we probably hope to become ourselves, it's hard to understand why he would say, I'm carnal, unless he's speaking hypothetically, unless he's standing in the role of a person who is other than himself and who is in fact carnal. And he's describing the frustration of a carnal person, not of himself. That is one objection that I had to taking it at face value. The other one was found also in verse 14, where he says, I am sold under sin. Well, certainly, sold under sin. I thought as a Christian I'd been bought by Christ. Am I still sold a slave to sin? It almost sounds like he must be describing a non-Christian there. Because he says the person he's described, which is himself, he says, but maybe this is just a literary device, maybe he's describing someone else, or maybe himself at an earlier time, when he was a fleshly person, not yet purchased by Christ, but simply sold into slavery of sin prior to conversion. Those words in verse 14 always, for a long time, gave me a big problem. And then, of course, the third objection was what I mentioned earlier. It didn't seem to agree with some of the things I thought he said in chapter 6. Because I thought he was saying that we're free from sin there, and that he certainly didn't look like he was describing a life free from sin here. So these things militated against, it appeared, taking him at face value on the rest of the passage. And made me think, well, he must be representing himself as someone else, or as himself at an earlier time. However, let me just say now that I understand that very differently. When he said, I am carnal, the word carnal means fleshly. Are you fleshly? Do you have a flesh? Are you a spiritual Christian? I hope you are. Maybe some of you aren't, but I'm sure that many of you are. And if that is true, could you still say, I'm fleshly? I've got a problem here. I've got members. And they war against the law of my mind. I've got members of I have a physical body, and that is in conflict in many cases with what it desires and what God desires for me to do. I believe spiritual people can say that. Now, Paul did not say he was carnally minded. That's different. You see, in chapter 8, he made a distinction there. If you check out chapter 8, he says in verse 5 and following, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded," which means having your mind set on the things of the flesh, "is death. But to be spiritually minded," which means having your mind set on the things of the Spirit, "is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Now, here he describes a carnal mind. He says to be carnally minded is death. That doesn't sound like a saved condition. He says it is at enmity with God. A carnally minded person is at enmity with God. And it is a mind that is set on the things of the flesh. It is in contrast with a spiritual mind, which is life and peace, and which is set on the things of the Spirit. Now, although Paul says in chapter 7, verse 14, "I am carnal," does he describe a carnal mind? No, he does not. He describes a spiritual mind residing in a carnal body. Where do we see that? Well, we see it all the way through, as a matter of fact. He says, for example, in verse 18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh," the carnal side of me, "nothing good dwells." I can still say that. No matter how spiritual I get, I can still say that in my flesh, there's nothing good dwelling there. That's the carnal side, the flesh. Carnal is just the word that means fleshly. That's all it means. Then he says, "For to will," meaning to will to do what is right, "is present with me. But how to perform it, the good, what is good, I do not find." Now, I have it in me to will what is good. Now, then, is my mind on the things of the flesh, or is my mind on the things of the Spirit? Where is my will in this matter? My will is on the side of God. My will is for what is good. Further down, he says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to my inward man. But I see another law in my members," that's the carnal, the flesh, "warring against the law of my mind." Well, what is the law of my mind? The law of my mind is the law that my mind embraces. And it is what he describes in verse 22, the law of God. His mind embraces the law of God. He takes delight in the law of God. He's not describing a man whose mind is on the things of the flesh. His mind is on the things of God. He is not carnally minded. He is spiritually minded, but he is carnal in another sense. When he says, "I am carnal," in verse 14, he's not saying, "I am a person who lives according to carnal mind," but "I am a person who have a body." That anyone who has a body can say, I'm fleshly. I'm a fleshly person. You can measure it. You can weigh it. It's right there. It's tangible, visible. You can see I've got a flesh. That doesn't mean that I'm fleshly minded. It doesn't mean that my mind is committed to or dwelling on the things of the flesh. My mind can be on spiritual things every moment of every day, but I still have a flesh. It'll be there as long as I'm alive. Now, therefore, when Paul says, "I am fleshly, sold under sin," I'm going to suggest that perhaps he's saying that my body has not yet been purchased back yet. It's been purchased, but not redeemed, not claimed. It is still sold under sin. Why? Well, look at the conclusion of the whole chapter. Even after Jesus Christ is in the picture, he says, "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." That sounds like he's not carnally minded. He's spiritually minded. "But with my flesh, the law of sin." Now, we'll comment on this more so that you don't draw too many strange conclusions from it. But the thing here is, at the conclusion of the story, he says, "My mind is God's. My flesh still seems to be a slave. Still seems to be sold under sin." And later in chapter 8, even after he introduces victory, after he introduces the Spirit, after he introduces walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of flesh and fulfilling, you know, we fulfill the righteousness of the law, yet what does he say in chapter 8? He says this in verse 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit in us," we're spiritual, But even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What's that? The redemption of our body. That means our resurrection, our glorification. That we are still groaning, even though we have the Spirit. Even though we are spiritually minded. We still have times when we groan. And we see Paul groaning there in chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body? And the answer is, well, Jesus will. And we're groaning still, even though we have the Spirit. We're looking forward to the time when He will indeed do that. Deliver me from this body of death. The groaning continues, even in the life of a spiritual person. Why? Because in this body we do groan. Now, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'd like you to look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 also depicts us as anticipating a time when our bodies will be glorified, when we'll be resurrected at the end of time. That's what he called the redemption of the body. It is still at this time sold under sin, but it shall be redeemed at the time of the resurrection, according to Paul. But in 2 Corinthians 5, he says in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, meaning his body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, meaning in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. And we could go on, but we don't need to. Paul points out that as we are in this body, we've got some groaning we're doing. Now, Paul's not talking about some earlier time in his life. He's talking about his own moment, his own present life. We are in this body. We look forward to another body, a better body from heaven. While we are in this body, we are groaning. We are burdened. And in Romans 7, we hear some groaning going on. And in Romans 8, we read that this groaning continues even with a man who has received the Spirit. Even with a person who is spiritual. That person still groans. So there's not really anything in the passages, as you put Romans 7 and 8 into juxtaposition, there's nothing there to say that the groaning we read of in chapter 7 does not belong to the life of a spiritual man. It is the case. All Christians do groan like that. And that is because the body has not yet been redeemed. We have been redeemed, but Paul says we're looking forward to the redemption of the body. Now, I dare say there might be a fine point there. We might say, well, Jesus has redeemed us in the sense that he paid the price for us completely in the body, but he means that he hasn't come and claimed the purchased possession yet. The way he puts it in Ephesians 1 is that we are looking forward to the redemption, which is of the claiming of the purchased possession. The exact wording of Ephesians I really need to have in front of me to put it in the right way. But I believe it's verse 16, or no? Ephesians 1, verse 14. Who? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, until this time of our body being redeemed, which Jesus has purchased. He has purchased it, but he hasn't claimed it yet. He will do that when he comes back. Until then, the Spirit is with us as a guarantee that we really are his. The mark and the seal of being truly Christian. So, there is a forward-looking of the Christian to a redemption of the purchased possession at the coming of Christ. At that time, our bodies will be glorified. There will be no more struggles with sin after that. And until then, we groan, looking forward to that redemption of our body. Now, until then, we have to argue that the body still has all the effects of being sold under sin, not yet having experienced its redemption. And if we read Romans 7:14 this way, and there's every reason that we should, I think, then Paul is not saying, I am a man who could be described as a carnal Christian who is carnally minded. I am a spiritual minded person, and that's what bothers me, is that my body is still not spiritually minded. My body has got a mind of its own. I've got a will, and my body has a will too. In fact, he argues twice that the thing that I end up doing that I disapprove of is not really me, because I will not to do it, and yet I do it. If I will not to do it, he says, It must not be me. There must be something else. And he says, there is indeed something else. There is the law of my mind, which is me, and there is the law that's in my members that is, I guess it's another part of me, but it's not the part of me that counts, fortunately. It's the part of me that has not yet been redeemed until Jesus comes back. Now, as far as how that all interfaces with the issue of personal holiness, of course, we need to get into that yet. But let me give you a number of arguments that I have myself had to succumb to. I've had to agree against my preferences that Paul is indeed talking about himself in the present tense. Okay? Now, notwithstanding the various objections I mentioned earlier or the other theories to the contrary, I have been forced at this point through evidence in the Scripture to believe he is talking in the present tense about himself and about the normal Christian like himself, a spiritual Christian. First of all, I mean, let me give you the most obvious evidences first, and we'll move through several others. I've got something like 8 things here that drove me to my conclusion. The first of them is that he speaks throughout in the present tense. Now, we could allow, probably, that there could be a literary, stylistic thing that a writer might do and speak in the present tense when, in fact, he's not talking about the present, he's talking about the past. But is Paul doing that here? The first impression anyone would get reading it is he's talking about the present, because when people talk about themselves in the present tense, unless, as I say, unless there's compelling reason to think otherwise, we understand them to be speaking in the present tense. When Mr. Clinton says, there is no inappropriate relationship with that woman, everyone knows, tell us about was, you know, I mean, when... I mean, that was a big discussion, you know. When Clinton was first accused, he says, there is no inappropriate relationship with that woman. Everybody knew that is different than was. Everyone knew that except Clinton, because actually when he brought on trial, and I don't mean to be political here, but as I understand, he spent a lot of time trying to define the word is. But most of us know that if someone says is, that's not the same thing as was. And if he says, I am sold under sin, that's different than saying I was sold under sin. So we naturally, when a person speaks in the present tense, we naturally understand them to be talking about their present, unless there's good reason not to. And that's the question, is there? But I would point out to you that Paul has been speaking autobiographically before this passage. He spoke autobiographically back in verses 7 through 12. Where he said in verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law, past tense. I would not have known covetousness, past tense. In verse 8, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me, past tense, all manner of evil desire. And verse 9, I was, past tense, alive once without the law. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That's past tense too. Verse 10, I found the law to bring death, past tense. Verse 11, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and killed me, past tense. He is speaking about his past, and he uses the past tense. Then all of a sudden, he starts using the present tense, which gives the profound impression that he was talking about the past when he used the past tense, but now he's not. He's now talking about the present. And that contrast in the use of the past and the present tense in these two passages is the first thing that I had a very hard time getting around. A second thing about it was that I had to acknowledge that not only I, but almost virtually every Christian I knew could relate with this passage. That I could have written this passage. And this applied even to Christians I knew to be more spiritual than I am. That almost every Christian I could imagine and had ever talked to, when they read this passage, yeah, I can relate with that. And I had to wonder, well, if every Christian I know, including the most spiritual Christians I know, can relate with that, then why should I say that Paul couldn't relate with it? Do I have any reason to believe, or do I have any certain knowledge that Paul was more spiritual than all other spiritual men? And if he was, what hope is there for any of us to be like him anyway? I mean, the point here is that people who were spiritual, people who were even spirit-filled people, could still say, yeah, I could see this. I could relate with this. I get convicted when I read this. And that made me think, well, then where do I get off saying that this can't be a description of a spiritual man, when every spiritual man I know feels it describes him? A third consideration was that it seemed to agree very closely with Galatians chapter 5. And I don't know that there's any arguments advanced that Galatians 5 is not talking about the present tense. In Galatians 5:17, Paul says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." That sounds like, remember, Romans is an expansion on Galatians, it seems like. Galatians is more like a rough draft and says things more briefly. That sounds like in a single verse in Galatians, Paul summarizes what he says in this whole section in Romans. There's a conflict here. There's a flesh and there's a spirit. And these are at war and in conflict with each other, each imposing its own set of desires in conflict with each other, so that you, he's writing to Christians, who have received the Spirit, by the way, he makes that clear earlier in the book, they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, you cannot do, or do not do, different translations read differently on that, the things that you wish. Now, does that mean that I never, ever do the thing I wish? Does that mean that I choose to be faithful to my wife, but I just can't? I just don't. No, as a matter of fact, I choose to be faithful to my wife, and I am faithful to my wife. I choose not to steal, and I don't steal. So, I mean, to say that I do not do what I wish doesn't mean that I never do what I wish, but it must mean that I don't always do what I want. The times when I don't do what I wish to do are explained in terms of this struggle, Paul is saying. And he does not indicate that that is a subnormal experience for Christians to have this conflict. He describes, he goes on to say that the solution is walking in the Spirit. But he has not brought that up yet in Romans, or we will see in Romans 8 he does bring it up, and that is the solution. But that agreement with Galatians 5:17 also is hard to get around. The fact that Paul, later even than this in his spiritual life, when he wrote 1 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus being the books he wrote last, of all his books when he was in advanced age. The fact that when Paul was a very old man, and no doubt very spiritual, about as spiritual as he ever got, could write about himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, and there he could say, "Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And he could speak that he was indeed the chief of sinners currently. Now, you might say, well, Paul, he's just being hard on himself. Paul was not the chief of sinners currently. Maybe he was saying that before he was saved, he was the chief of sinners. But it seems to me like Paul should have said, then I was chief. Paul said, to save sinners of whom I am chief. Now, no matter how spiritual you get, I believe you will see yourself as the chief of sinners. You will never minimize the sin that remains to overcome. Until the redemption of your body, there will be some stumbling. And even if it's rare, and if it's what most people would call minor or whatever, not a major sin or anything like that, you will, the more spiritual you are, the more you will see that this sin is inexcusable, and the more inexcusable because you are a spiritual person, because you have followed God for a long time, because you have gained on this issue of sin in your life so far, it's the more inexcusable that there's still failure. And that you still see yourself as the chief of sinners. If you ever get to a place where you don't, then you're at a different place than Paul was at, and I don't think a safe place. And we know that Paul, in his advanced age, could say, "I am the chief of sinners." Then why could he not, at some years earlier, write these words that we read in Romans 7? It seems to me that both could be said by him and by almost every spiritual person. There is, of course, the fact in verse 22, this is the fifth reason that I came to this. In verse 22, he said, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Now, the inward man is one thing. The outward man is another. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is renewed day by day. There's a renewing, there's a growing, there's a sanctification process going on day by day in the inward man. And the inward man can be totally in good shape, even though the outward man is in terrible shape. He says the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day, getting better all the time. That's, by the way, 2 Corinthians 4:16, I believe. And so here he describes his inward man. Now, his outward man is carnal. His outward man is made of flesh. That's not going to change until, I guess, Jesus comes back. You're going to have a body made of flesh. It's going to have its glands. It's going to have its demands it's trying to make on you. But the inward man is the thing that really registers your spiritual condition. And if my outward man can be falling apart, perishing even, but I rejoice because my inward man is doing great, then the inward man is the true gauge of spirituality. And in verse 22, Paul says, in the inward man I delight in the law of God. That sounds good. I know a lot of people professing to be Christians who chafe under the law of God. But a spiritual man loves the law of God. And if the inward man is the true gauge of spirituality, then it would appear that he's saying, I'm a spiritual man. My inward man is spiritually oriented. Not just that I say, yes, okay, I'll keep the law, but I delight in it. It's where my heart's at. I love it. I love the law of God that in my inward man. So his inward spiritual condition clearly is okay and good, about as good as could be wished. Another reason is, as I pointed out, most of these already in the course of my rambling earlier, that in verse 25, when the discussion comes to a close, we still have the same condition. The closing words of chapter 7, we still have, with my flesh I serve sin. That is to say, when I'm serving my flesh, when I'm obeying my flesh, sin is the result. My flesh has not really reformed to the point where my flesh kind of likes holiness. My flesh is not ever likely to enjoy holiness because my flesh gets hungry. And in my inner man, I say, I love to fast and just devote myself to God. My body, my stomach's rumbling. My body doesn't like fasting. It's never probably going to enjoy it. That doesn't mean I don't enjoy it, because my body is not the definition of who I am. That's what Paul says when he says, if I don't approve of these things, then it's not I that am doing it. It's sin that dwells in me. That's what's doing it. It's not I. I define myself not in terms of the rumblings of my stomach. I define myself in terms of my inner man and my commitments and my will to serve God. And, of course, if I have such a will, I will master my flesh more often than not. But I don't see Paul or anyone else ever getting place in the Bible where they never again had a fleshly action. I don't read of it. In fact, even very late in life, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, prophetic people spoke through the Spirit and told him not to go to Jerusalem. He misjudged, thought they were not speaking by the Spirit. He was wrong, I think. He wasn't perfect. He didn't say he was perfect. It was later than that he wrote Philippians and said, I'm not perfect yet. I haven't attained yet. You never read of a time in Paul's life where he says, I have now attained, I am perfect. Nor any other writer of Scripture. And so, at the end of the chapter, it is the same as at the beginning. Even though the profound impression is given in verse 25 that we have reached some kind of something to thank God about in the deal. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, whereas I expected him to say, therefore I no longer have this struggle, I find him concluding this struggle does exist still. But there's much to thank God for in the struggle because I can get an increasing measure of victory. But we'll see more about that in chapter 8. Another thing that I thought was interesting is that the real solution that he seems to give in chapter 8, verse 1, is not sanctification, and it's not even deliverance. It is no condemnation. It is justification. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so the solution to Romans 7 is not stated in terms of once and for all deliverance from sin, but it is stated in terms of I'm not condemned. Why? Because my heart is truly the Lord's. As far as how I get my life in order, that's another issue to be discussed at a later point. And as I pointed out, the eighth reason that I felt like I could not continue to resist the obvious in the passage was that the groaning, as I pointed out, at the that is found here at the end of chapter 7, is a groaning that Paul says in chapter 8, verse 23, is normal for spiritual people. We who have the Spirit groan. And that sounds like groaning when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, we're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to the redemption of this body. But until then, we groan. And this groaning is quite normal. Now, let's look at the passage very carefully in the little time we have left and see what it is that Paul is saying. Now, by the way, there's one other reason, too, I'll bring out when we get to it, that I think he must be talking about present tense as opposed to past tense. But he says, in verse 14, we know. Well, let me point out this. Verses 14 through 17 are kind of like a paragraph. And verses 18 through 20 are a paragraph that parallels that paragraph thought for thought. It's like he says the same thing twice. If you think I'm repetitious, and I am. I'm aware that I say the same thing twice, and then I say it again, and I say it another way, and I say it again, because I have found that people don't learn very readily unless it gets driven home. Paul apparently felt the same way. He said one thing. He went through it all in verses 14 through 17. Then he started over, said the same thing again, in almost the same words in verses 18 through 20. Check it out in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Okay, I am carnal, sold under sin, parallels verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that nothing good dwells. Then in verse 15, he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Okay, well, he says that again. In verses 18 and following, he says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. And the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, that's the same thing he said in verse 15. He's just repeating himself. And also verses 16 and 17, especially verse 17, the conclusion of the paragraph, in verse 17 he says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's how he concludes the next paragraph, too, verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So you've got basically the same paragraph repeated twice, almost verbatim. He wants to get this across. And what he gets across is this. There is a part of me that is unredeemed. I'm still looking forward to the redemption of that part of me. If you would ask me why it is that the law is not a solution, but is a problem, even to the Christian, it is because the law arouses the passions of sin, he says in verse 5, and that law does so by interacting with a part of man called his flesh. And the Christian man has the flesh too. The law is spiritual, but I, a human being, even a Christian, even a spiritual human being, I am carnal in the sense that there is a flesh in me. I am made of flesh, and this thing interacts, bad chemistry, with the law. Okay? Now, he explains this way. Here's proof of that. In my mind, I choose a certain way of life. But there are times, certainly in my actions, I don't live up to that. Why would that be? That doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, don't you do what you want to do? He says, sometimes I don't. There are things I want to do, and I find I don't do them. Anyone who's made New Year's resolutions knows what this is like. Even spiritual people who make New Year's resolutions say, the thing I will to do, well, I don't always do that. And there are things I've determined I won't do, and I have fallen into doing those things again. It's happened. And his conclusion in both of these paragraphs, verse 17 and verse 20, is very remarkable, almost uncomfortable. Because he says, but now, verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And in verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, I would first of all point out the expression no longer in both verses. Verse 17, it is no longer I who do it. Does not the expression no longer mean it formerly was, but it isn't anymore? In both statements, verse 17 and verse 20, he says it is no longer I, implying that formerly, if you saw me sinning, that was me, man. That was me. But if I sin now, it's not me. Why? Because I am a changed person in the inward man. Now, here's a very important thing. Look with me over at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us what it was like to be unsaved and what our spiritual condition was with God or without Him. In Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, in which, meaning in our trespasses and sins, mentioned in the previous verse, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, that's the past, not now, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires, in the Greek the word is the wills, of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Just as who? The sons of disobedience, mentioned at the end of verse 2. They're children of wrath, and we were children of wrath just like them. What does he say about children of wrath? What does he say those who are by nature of children of wrath are doing? Well, they're walking according to the course of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, are you doing that? No, you're not walking according to the course of the world, I hope. You're not walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And one reason is because you're not doing the next thing he mentions. Because he says in verse 3, we were fulfilling the wills or the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, when you were unconverted and sinning, you were doing what your flesh wanted to do. And you were doing what your mind wanted to do, right? It was the desires of your flesh and the desires of your mind that you were fulfilling, right? What happens when you're converted? What does repentance mean? It means you change your mind. Isn't that right? Did you not change your mind about sin when you got saved? If you didn't, you didn't get saved, because that's what repentance requires. It's what repentance is, by definition, a change of your mind. Before you repented, you were living in sin. You were following the course of the world. You were following the course that the devil dictates. You were living according to your lusts. The world, the flesh, and the devil, it's all there. You were doing all that, and in doing so, you were fulfilling not only the desire of your flesh, but you were fulfilling the desire of your mind. And that proves that you were by nature, because of where your mind was at, you were by nature a child of wrath. But when you are converted, you have a change of mind. Do you have a change of flesh? Do the desires of your flesh change when you get converted? Let me ask you this. Let's say you drank alcohol before you're saved. Did your flesh just not have any interest in alcohol after you got saved? Maybe. Some people get deliverance from particular habits the moment they're saved. Some have to struggle more. Some people give up smoking, drugs, alcohol, or some other things instantly and never have a desire for them after they're saved. That's wonderful. You should, of course, give up all those things instantly when you're saved, but that doesn't mean you won't have any desire for them. Many people, when they turn to Christ, they have decided, I will not drink anymore, but their body hasn't made that decision yet. And they have to fight against it because their flesh has not reformed. Their flesh has not changed its mind. People who were promiscuous or used pornography or whatever before they were saved, of course, when you get saved, you stop doing that. That's repentance requires that you change your mind about that. You don't approve of that anymore. Your mind has changed, but that doesn't mean your body will never have the same hormones that led you into that sin before. The desires of your flesh have not changed. The difference is your mind has changed. When you were by nature a child of wrath, you were fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of your mind. When you changed your mind, your flesh and your mind don't have the same mind anymore. Paul says, in my mind I serve the law of God, but my flesh, in my members, there's a different law, there's a different will there, a different influence dragging me another direction. I am now at war with myself. I was at peace with myself, in a sense, when my flesh and my mind agreed to the same things. But when my mind changed, I became at war with myself. Now, peace with God, that's good. But when I was at peace with myself, I was at war with God. Now that I'm at peace with God, I'm at war with myself. One part of myself and another part of myself. The part of me that is defined in terms of what my hormones and my glands and my flesh are telling me that I want, that is a part of myself, but fortunately it's not the defining part of who I am. Because the defining part of who I am is what I really have chosen, what my mind approves of, and what I will to do in my inner man. That's who I am. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 7, that if I'm doing the thing I hate when I sin, when I fail, when there's imperfection in my life, if I can say, I truly and genuinely hate that. It's the thing I do not will to do, he says in verse 20. That tells me something about who I am now. Because I used to do that and I didn't hate it. I used to do that and I did will to do it because my mind and my flesh were together on this thing. Today, when I obey my flesh, my mind revolts against it. And when I obey my mind, my flesh revolts against it. There is a war here between the law of my mind, or the will of my mind and the will of my flesh now. The will of my mind is to please God, to take delight in the law of God, to serve God, to live a holy and perfect life. That's the will of a Christian mind. That is the result of repentance. Today, if I succumb to the desires of my flesh, my mind will never be at peace about that. My mind will condemn that. My mind will hate that. My mind will say, I didn't want that. There must be something else in me that wanted that, because my, I didn't want that. And Paul concludes twice. If it is the thing I hate, if it is the thing I don't will, then it's not really me. It's something else. There's still sin in me. It didn't sound like he's had that eradicated yet. Because my mind is spiritual, but my flesh is still a flesh. And in the flesh, there is something, this element called sin. And that is what I have to overcome on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. If I do not overcome it, I find myself to be aggravated. If I find myself submitting to the flesh, I find myself to be hating what I'm doing. And he said, you know, that's not a good thing. It is not good to obey the flesh, but at least there's one positive, one bright spot in this deal, is that when I do what the flesh says, I at least hate it. I mean, that doesn't mean it's okay to do it. But at least I don't have to wonder if I fall into the same sin that I fell into before I was saved. I don't have to wonder, am I now saved or am I lost? Well, where's my heart? Where's my mind? If I'm making excuses for the sin, if I say, well, nobody's perfect, you know, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, don't make a big issue of this sin, then it sounds like my mind and my flesh are pretty much on the same side still. Maybe I'm not converted at all. But if whenever I find myself fallen, stumbled, or whatever, I'm afflicted in my conscience, and my mind says, this is wrong, there is no excuse for this kind of behavior, this cannot be approved of, I cannot continue like this. If that's what my mind is reacting every time that I've done something fleshly, then there's every reason to believe, hey, at least I'm converted. At least my mind is on God's side. And my flesh will never be on God's side. My flesh has not been redeemed yet. It is sold under sin. There is sin in my members. Just like there's blood and cells in my members, there's something apparently sin. I'm shot through with sin. But fortunately, my flesh is not who I am. In eternity, I'm not going to be in this flesh. In eternity, I'm going to be in a new body, a different kind of body. My flesh is more a description of who I was. And it's still tagging along until I'm finally crossed the final threshold into who I intend to be forever. In the meantime, I've already had the change. In the meantime, my mind does not approve. In the meantime, I have this confidence that if I hate the things I'm doing, then it's not really me. Now, to say it's not really me doesn't mean I don't take any responsibility. And someone might want to do that, take no responsibility. It's not I, it's him. This guy, this flesh, go ahead, send him to hell, but take the rest of me to heaven. I'm not responsible. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying, I'm not responsible. What Paul is saying is, at least the part of me that I define myself by, what I have chosen to be, what my will is to be, where my heart is, at least my heart's not in this business of sin at all. It goes against who I choose to be. It is part of who I was that has not apparently disappeared yet. Now, he describes in verse 23 this war in his mind. Oh, I wanted to make an issue of this. Where he says, it is no longer I. I did make an issue of this. I want to draw that issue to a conclusion. If it is no longer I, he implies that it was once I. There was a time when sin was me, because I approved of it. But if I hate it now, if it's not what I want to, then it's not any longer me. He's not describing an unconverted man. He's describing a man who is no longer in a state that he used to be in. And therefore, he is not describing someone who needs to make the change. He's talking about someone who has already made that change. And he's no longer what he used to be. So, again, arguing for a present tense application and a contrast between what I am as I write these words and what I used to be. I am no longer what I used to be. It is no longer I that do it. Okay? Now, verse 23 talks about this war. I see another law in my members. He's got this law of God in his heart in verse 22, but there's another law which is not the law of God. It's a rule. It's an influence. It's a force that exists in my members, meaning in this physical body, warring against the law of my mind. Now, the law of my mind is simply a reference to the law that his mind embraced, which he mentioned in verse 22, the law of God. So you've got the mind saying yes to the law of God, and the flesh has a will of its own, and it's making other demands. And this other one, this law in my members, brings me into captivity, or it has that tendency to bring me into captivity, to the law of sin which is in my members. There's this war here, and the issue of war is, who will I be in captivity to? The war, this law in my members is warring against the law of my mind to bring me into captivity to this law of sin. And that is a law which is in my members. And to tell you the truth, it's a wretched struggle. Oh, wretched man that I am, oh, do I ever look forward to being delivered from this body of death? Who will deliver me? And then he reminds him, there is one. There is a deliverer. There is one who will deliver me. Jesus will deliver me. And he explains that deliverance later on in chapter 8 as the adoption, the redemption of the body, and as we eagerly look forward to that still, we groan like we groan here. There is, we're pulled two different ways. But being pulled two different ways doesn't mean we can walk two different ways. We can only walk one way. That means in order to walk in holiness, or in order to walk one way, when you're pulled two ways, you have to overcome one of the pulls and succumb to the other. The pull of one way is the pull of the Holy Spirit. The pull of the other way is the pull of my body and my flesh and my cravings and my desires, the carnal side. Paul is not saying, well, since we're pulled two ways, we're just going to have to live two ways. Being religious on Sundays and following the flesh the rest of the week. Why not? I mean, we got two laws. Got to obey them both, right? No, you don't have to obey them both. In fact, you have to disobey one of them in order to obey the other. That's the point. You need to make a choice. And that choice is made day by day, moment by moment. Paul has to make that choice like we do every day. Every decision has to be made to go with God rather than with the flesh. Now, that decision cannot be made in my natural strength. And that, I believe, is what he says at the end of verse 25. He says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, the key phrase that I think gives us the correct understanding of what Paul is saying in this verse is the phrase, I myself. It's emphatic in the Greek. He says emphatically, I myself, with my mind, serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Which is to say, left to myself, given only the resources that I myself can marshal, this dichotomy, this frustration would be continuous. Because there's two selves in a sense. Now, that's not really the right way to put it, but more properly, two sides to who I am. I've got this body I'm tied to, and it's got its desires. I've got who I am inside, my inner man and its desires. And both of them, in a sense, are part of who I am. And therefore, I cannot conquer myself. Because I'm not stronger than myself. I'm only as strong as myself. I'm not stronger than me. And for that reason, left to myself, part of me is going to serve sin. And left to myself, part of me is going to serve God. And left to myself, the only part that serves God is my mind and my conscience. The other part, the outward part, is going to serve sin. And if left to myself, therefore, I will never be godly in my behavior. I will only be frustrated in my behavior. Because left to myself, I can still desire to do what is right in my mind. But that side of me is not stronger than the other side of me. Because me is me. And me is not stronger than me. And therefore, the flesh will serve the side that it serves. And my mind will serve the side that it serves. Left to myself. I myself. Now, the answer to the dilemma, which is introduced in Romans chapter 8, is certainly that I am not left to myself. The way I live does not have to be dictated by what I can marshal as resources within myself. What Paul has concluded at the end of Romans 7 is, left to myself, it's going to be this frustration all the time. Now, as a matter of fact, there is that frustration from time to time. But the reason there isn't that frustration all the time is because I'm not left to myself, and there are occasions when I walk in the Spirit, and the more I do that, the less I'll have this frustration. The times I do not walk in the Spirit, this is the condition. When I'm acting on my own resources, I myself still want to do what's right, but don't do it. But that is the strongest argument for not relying on I myself, and for depending upon the resources that overcome I myself, that are greater than I myself. There are resources on my side from God that allow me to live, in fact, in such a way as to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And when I am living this way, when I am exploiting those resources from God, then I don't sin. I live a holy life. And there is nothing innately in the nature of things, in the nature of the Christian life, that would prevent me from using these resources every moment of every day. That is to say that God has not said, I will only allow you to walk in the Spirit 12 hours a day. The other 12, you're on your own. Or, I'll only allow you to walk in the Spirit 4 days a week. The other 3, you'll have to be on your own. God has not limited how much we walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit at all times, there's a promise in Galatians, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh will still be there. There'll still be lusts. The flesh will still have its desires. But you will not fulfill them if you walk in the Spirit, said Paul in Galatians 5:17, which we'll look at next time as we compare it with what he says in Romans 8. The important thing to note, though, is that Paul is not necessarily describing something hypothetical in chapter 7. He's describing something that is real, and it's even real in a person who's crossed over certain spiritual thresholds, baptism in the Spirit, or you name it. Frankly, I don't believe there's just a second work of grace. I believe every day requires new works of grace. I think some of them are more defining. I think some works of grace are more, you know, earth-changing and life-changing, but I believe the whole Christian life is continuous work of grace in our life. And I don't believe that you pass a certain threshold called the second work of grace, and after that you no longer have this struggle to look at in Romans 7. But rather, you walk in grace, in the grace of the Holy Spirit, in the grace of the resources God's given you, and God does that work of grace every day in your life and every moment of every day. As you do, you will not have this struggle. Or that is, I won't say you'll have the struggle, but you'll win. You won't succumb. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The struggle may still be there, but you won't lose the struggle. You'll win the struggle. But the problem is, although God has done nothing to restrict how often or how much we can walk in the Spirit, we don't all the time. Now, why don't we? I don't know. We're going to take responsibility for that. But certainly the Christian life is not, we don't overcome the frustration of chapter 7 by imposing law on ourselves. The law doesn't help. The law just makes me more guilty. What we must employ is not the resource of the law, but the resource of the Spirit. And that is what is brought to prominence in chapter 8, as Paul in that chapter winds down this portion of his argument, and after which he goes another direction. But we'll get into chapter 8 next time and look more at the practical nitty-gritty of what it means to stop sinning and to live a holy life.